really moving in the spirit after that, but it was incredible. And I think it, I don't think it was wasting time. I know Pastor Stephen was being a bit funny about that, but it's not wasting time. And I think it's, for me, it was really beautiful because today we're going to be talking about something that is quite the opposite of what we just experienced and the dangers of that. So today we're picking up where we left off with Philippians. So last year we spent about 6 weeks on the book of Philippians. We got through chapters 1 and 2. Today we're picking up at chapter 3, and I'm just going to be focusing on verses 1 to 11 today, and I'm probably only going to be skimming the surface, really. I think there's multiple opportunities for us to come back and revisit this particular passage over and over again, but I'll do my best today. So I'm going to be reading from Philippians 3, 1 to 11, and I'm reading from the ESV, which would be up on the screen. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's quite a chapter. If you went back and read 1 and 2 before you came in this morning, you would have probably picked up on the tone being quite different. Many scholars believe that chapter 3 was actually not part of Paul's planned letter. It was part of the letter, but wasn't something he originally planned to write. And the tip-off there is probably that he starts chapter 3 with, "Finally, my brothers." That's normally how Paul ends his letters. They suspect that what happened is that while Paul was in jail and writing the letter, he got some news. Some news that he felt, I really need to address this. I was going to finish the letter, but I need to add something in. And that news, as we just read, was more than likely about the false teaching being spread in Philippi, the teaching about legalism. And hence this chapter, he's really tackling the idea of confidence in the flesh, and contrasting that with the idea of making Christ your treasure. And so that's what I want to look at today, the source of true confidence. I think one of the greatest gifts that we have from our relationship with Jesus is confidence, or should be confidence. You know, confidence not just in what awaits us in eternity, but the kind of confidence that allows us to experience the life that Jesus wants us to have here on earth. You know, a life free of bondages, a life in the Spirit, like we just experienced. You know, a life in relationship with Jesus that isn't based on thinking you need to be constantly working to gain his favor. But the thing about confidence is it can be shaken. And perhaps worse, it can be misplaced. So the first thing I want us to look at is this danger Paul was warning about. Let's just read verses 2 and 3 again. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is Paul warning about those that were teaching legalism. Dogs. Evildoers. He wasn't mincing words. He took this very seriously. So what is legalism? It's Essentially, it's a belief that following rules gets you favor with God. It's a misplaced confidence. It's something that typically others will impose on you. You can subscribe to legalism yourself. You can impose that those rules and those orders on yourself. But typically, in the Bible, legalism is addressed as something that others impose on you. It's a burden that they put on you. The religious leaders did that. For example, Matthew 23, Jesus said this, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey what they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden." So what was this legalism that was being preached in Philippi? Well, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's circumcision. At that time in the early church, there was a group called the Judaizers. Now, this word comes from a Greek verb meaning to live according to Jewish customs. So they thought and they taught that for a Christian to be truly right with God, that person had to obey the Mosaic law, especially circumcision. They were kind of had a thing about that. You might remember that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, it was the Judaizers that challenged Paul and Barnabas, insisting that Gentiles couldn't be saved unless they were first circumcised and then obeyed the law of Moses. Right? Paul countered them then that salvation was by faith alone, and it was a point he made again very strongly in Galatians, and I think this sums it up better than anywhere. Galatians 2, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law, and we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." That's pretty black and white, isn't it? There's no wiggle room there. You don't get salvation by obeying the law. It's odd that despite this very clear instruction for us today, there's still plenty of people that teach a doctrine of something that is, I don't know, let's call it Jesus plus something. It's a Jesus plus something style of Christianity. You know, it's deceptive. They don't tell you that Jesus isn't necessary for salvation, but what they teach you is that, well, he's not quite enough by his own. You need a little something extra. You know, Jesus plus performance, right? Yeah, sure, you're saved by grace, but you're really only truly accepted by God if you do these extra things, if you give this much money, or if you only listen to Christian music. I've heard that one told to me. You know, you've got to serve in this ministry. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. It's Jesus plus a cultural identity or ideology. You know, this is a dangerous one. This is becoming more pervasive than ever. Particularly in, I mean, if you follow the US politics, you see this sort of thing a lot. People will say, you're not a Christian unless you vote a certain way. Or you can't be a Christian if you vote for this party or this candidate. And we're seeing that starting to trend here in Australia too. It's Jesus plus spiritual elitism. Yeah, basic faith is fine. But, you know, if you're really saved, you've had this special experience. You've got this gift or this revelation or you're speaking in tongues. Pastor Steve and I were talking about this on Friday night. And look, of course, it's all nonsense, isn't it? We've got it there in the scriptures. It's all nonsense. But people, including us, I'm guilty of it, we buy into it, even just to a small degree. Why do you think that is? Why, despite having this very clear instruction, do we fall for this idea that we've got to do something as well as just believing? I think this goes a lot to our human nature, right? Justification by faith alone just seems implausibly generous. We can't wrap our minds around why would God do something so generous and expect nothing in return? You know, our human instinct is that we need to contribute something towards our salvation. It's our pride. You know, we have trouble accepting something really valuable without feeling like we've earned it. You know, when I was growing up, there was a saying, I don't know if most of you know this, but there was a saying called, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And, you know, legalism, it appeals to us because it resolves this tension by restoring some sort of sense of agency or control of your salvation. You know, it offers an opportunity to measure your progress. You know, I spent this many hours serving at a soup kitchen. I said, gave this much money over the course of my life. I did this, I did that. And what you hope is that when you get to judgment day, all those things outweigh your failures. Basically, it offers the illusion of self-determination. And just in case you think, that wouldn't happen to me, right? I've been in church a long time. I know the scriptures. I fully embrace salvation by grace alone. Paul wrote this to the Galatians in chapter 4. Why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of the world, of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. We can all slip back. Legalism is so subtle. And you know what it does? It distorts your understanding of God, of Jesus, of the gospel, and of yourself. And all that happens, you end up being caught between two really dangerous extremes. The first extreme is that you're in a life of bondage. You don't experience the assurance that comes from God's unconditional acceptance. You're perpetually anxious about your standing before Him. Have I done enough? Do I need to do more? And it just becomes this exhausting cycle of effort and condemnation. And the worst part about this is it probably isn't confined to eternal thinking. You're not measuring your works. You're not measuring your legalism according to just, is it going to get me into heaven? You start to think that, well, this has got to improve my life here on earth too, right? Surely if I'm doing all this stuff, like God's going to bless me while I'm here on earth. And guess what? When things go wrong, and they do, you find yourself saying, well, what was the point of all of that? It affects your life here, now, and it affects your life in eternity. The other extreme, of course, is that you become righteous or self-righteous. You know, you deceive yourself into thinking, I've got all this righteousness through my own effort. You know, Paul, in that passage we read, Paul gave the ultimate self-righteous boast. He said he was blameless according to the law. And he catalogued his own incredibly impressive Jewish credentials. Let's just read that again in Philippians 3, 4-6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So I won't go into all the details, but basically what he's saying is that he's kept the law his whole life. Even the things that he couldn't control, like being circumcised on the eighth day, that's proving that he was born a Jew, he didn't become one, you know. And this, I won't go through the details, but things like being of the tribe of Benjamin, very important. Being a Pharisee, not something. Yeah, the highest. Thank you, Charlie. Not the highest office. But then, of course, he goes on to say it's all rubbish. You know, I think the thing about righteousness is that it's actually worse than bondage because you become proud. You become judgmental. And that's going to take a toll on all the people that come into your orbit. And Jesus specifically warned against confidence in our own righteousness. This is from Luke 18. Jesus told this story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We studied this concept in Philippians 2. We talked about true humility, that humility that Christ had, where he didn't consider himself, he didn't rely on his equalness with God or his status as God, but he humbled himself on the cross. You know, we talked about that last time. But you know what the real tragedy about righteousness is, about seeking this sort of righteousness of yourself, is that it's promised to us anyway. The righteousness of Christ is given to us when we believe. We don't have to be our own Savior. This might be a good time to talk about the image on the slide there. I'm sure you've all been wondering what on earth that is. So imagine a masterpiece like this one, Rembrandt's A Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful, majestic work from one of the great artists of all time. Now imagine someone believes they can improve on it, right? They feel the need to add their own little brushstroke, this little list, that, but all they end up doing is marring it. Christ's work on the cross is perfect and it's complete. He said, "It is finished." Any effort to add to it just leads us away from the grace that saves us. Our righteousness comes from him alone, not our works. So how do we combat this? How do we combat being deceived by legalism and self-righteousness? I said we're all susceptible, so what do we do about it? Well, for this, I just want to go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That's a sermon in itself, rejoice in the Lord, but it's the second half of it here. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." So what Paul's saying is he's clearly communicated messages in the book of Philippians. He's communicated similar messages to them previously. It's no trouble to write the same things again. What he's saying is that to revisit the same old truths is good. To teach the same fundamental doctrines is good. God's word doesn't grow stale, and we should never think that we become too familiar with it. Regularly hearing it, studying it, that keeps us safe from these new doctrines. Because Paul highlighted this same danger elsewhere. It wasn't just the Philippians. I go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. This is Paul saying, "I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." You know, we live in this age of TikTok preachers, and we need to be so discerning about what we listen to, about what we share. And you need to know the truth if you're going to recognize the falsities. In his book, Reckless Faith, John MacArthur described how US federal treasury agents are trained to spot counterfeit banknotes by studying the genuine ones until they instinctively know the look and feel of the real thing. Right? So the idea was that they actually spent hours and hours and hours handling genuine currency. They didn't actually bother studying the counterfeits because new ones were coming out all the time. So don't worry about them. Just keep focusing on the real thing. And if you become saturated with the authentic, they can immediately detect a fake because it sticks out like a sore thumb. We need to be meditating on God's word day and night. anytime you find yourself thinking, you know what, I've heard this message before, remember what Paul said. It's good to go over the same things. Because he also said that when we're equipped properly, this is from Ephesians 4 again, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. All right, so let's go back to true confidence. That's why we're here. True confidence in God's masterpiece, the one without the smiley face. I want to read from Philippians again, chapter 3, this time verses 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As we said earlier, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. And that means he chose his words very carefully. The Greek word for rubbish, he counts them as rubbish, is dung or excrement. I won't use some other examples, but you get the drift, right? Why would a scholarly person like Paul use such a word? When I was preparing this message, I heard this really great saying, when the sun comes out, the glorious stars can't be seen anymore. And that's basically what Paul is saying, that these things that used to be so important to him, the surpassing greatness of what he's found has now outshone them. He's not saying they were bad. It's just that they've been surpassed. You know, obeying the law was a good thing. Being blameless, that was a good thing. All those things. He wasn't saying they were bad. It's just that they've been surpassed. And because they've been surpassed, here's the key. They no longer have control over him. So what did he find? What did he find that outshone all of these things? You know, if you ask a lot of people what it means to be a Christian, they'll tell you it's about don't do this. Don't do that thing, or do this thing instead. You know, stop breaking the Ten Commandments and start obeying them, or stop shopping on a Sunday and start going to church instead. What Paul is saying, though, is the thing he's found, it's what's at the heart of the gospel, that what makes you a Christian is not being religious, it's not being legalistic. The thing he wants most is to be found in him, to be found in Jesus, and to know him. They're the things he wants most. There's Noctula. She was around. I might get her back on stage. Oh, sneaky. Oh. All right. Sorry, that just caught me off guard. All right, so the thing that Paul wants is to be found in him, to know him. So what does that mean? To be found in him means to be accepted on the basis of righteousness. The righteousness that God gives us, that one that we get. Remember I said that one of the great shames or tragedies about trying to be self-righteous is that God gives this to you anyway. The moment we have faith in Jesus, we're imputed with his righteousness. It's that faith that reveals Christ as our highest treasure and allows us to then count everything else as loss or as rubbish. The faith that brings about that sort of change in your life, that's how you know you're found in him. But more than just being found in him, Paul wanted to live in the knowledge of Christ. You see there in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Paul wanted to know three things. He wanted to know Jesus, he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, and he wanted to share in his sufferings. See, that's the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. I think we've heard it many times here, that honey analogy. You know, the word honey isn't honey. You can study it and talk about it as long as you like, but you won't know it until you've tasted it. Knowing is tasting and experiencing, and that's what Paul wanted for us. That's what we should want. John Piper said this amazing thing. He said, you notice how that the power of the resurrection, to know that power of the resurrection, doesn't mean you get to skip over the suffering. Paul wanted that divine power. I mean, we would always sort of think, well, yeah, I want to know Jesus. I want to experience his power, but do I have to do the suffering part? What's the point of having the power? Paul wants that divine power more than anything, but he doesn't want to take a different route to heaven than Jesus did. He wants to experience it all, power and suffering. Knowing Christ means having a relationship with Christ. And for the past few weeks, we've been hearing about our theme for this year, which is discipleship. And last week, Pastor Stephen said something amazing, for me at least. He said that discipleship is not about the task, it's about the relationship. The law was the task. The cross is the relationship. So in conclusion, it's entirely possible to believe in Jesus' resurrection and not know the power of it. And there is a difference between knowing about Jesus, even following him, and knowing him. There's a difference between knowing about him and making him your highest treasure, that thing you would give up everything to obtain. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to gain enough money to buy the field. True confidence is knowing that God has already completed his masterpiece. True confidence is knowing there's nothing you need to do or can do to enhance it. True confidence is knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we could never begin to thank you for what you've done for us. We who are sinners and deserve nothing, you reached out to us first. You sent your son to die for us, to suffer the most agonizing, horrible physical and spiritual death, just so that we might live. And you did that before any of us were even here. Your plan is perfect. And it's so simple that all we have to do is say we believe and accept you as our Lord and our Master. Lord, I pray that we will, as a church, truly know and understand what you've done for us and truly place our confidence in that alone, that we will be a church free of works and legalism and any of that sort of bondage or self-righteousness. And that freedom will allow us to grow and to share that with others and serve you in the way that you intended. We ask this in your name.